Been reading a long time, but just the other day, I ran across this blog post about, it's a book review, actually, of a book by Andy Stanley, whose dad, Charles Stanley, is well known in the Southern Baptist world, at least. But Andy Stanley came out with this new book called Irresistible, Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed for the World. And what he wants us to do is basically just disregard the Old Testament, because the Old Covenant, and this is Michael Kruger's kind of summary, and he gives his page references. So for Andy, the Old Covenant is about hating enemies. The New is about loving them. The Old Covenant is filled with misogyny, where women are commodities, but under the New, they're partners. In the Old Covenant, God is holy, but in the New Covenant, God is love. The Old Covenant, God is angry, but the New Covenant, God is brokenhearted. In the Old Covenant, people relied on the Bible. In the New Covenant, they just love people. Oh my goodness, ladies, this is why we're doing this study. This is why we need to know what the true story of the whole world is, because people will listen to Andy Stanley and be persuaded. And he's not the only one. There are lots of others that kind of talk like that out there. We need to be able to show them that that's not a true picture of our God, our covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. That's not him. So, here we are. Where are we? I just want to go back just a couple of weeks. So we finally got to a couple of weeks ago with Kitty up here before you, that Jesus had finally come after 400 years of silence. The king, the true king, finally came. And then with Leanne, which I heard was awesome, but unfortunately I didn't get to hear, in that lesson last week, you went into details about Jesus's his life and how Jesus was, he was that the true Adam and the true Israel who walked faithfully with God. And then he died as the Passover lamb and the servant of the Lord from Isaiah. He gave his life for many. And then he rose and defeated death. He's the serpent slayer promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Finally, he had come. And then he rises again. He ascends to his Father, returns to his Father to take his throne as the Son of Man that Daniel promised in his vision in Daniel 7, that's a key passage for you to know, to understand a lot that Jesus talked about. He is the Son of Man. He's the human being that was given authority and rule and reign forever. And that's a clue that he is also the promised son of David, that God promised to David he would always have a son on the throne. And then after a few more days, 10 more days after he left them, he sent his spirit, the promised spirit, which was promised in the Old Testament. It was promised them that God would renew their hearts and he would write his law on their hearts so they'd be faithful. And then he would fill them with his spirit so that they would be able to walk before him always and keep his ways. And that's where we left last week. Well, God still intends to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. That's from Habakkuk 2:14. He could just do that with the power of his word. But sisters, he chooses to do it with humans. I put a quote on there for you that I'm just going to read because it's so awesome. This has become one of my favorite little books, The Presence of the Kingdom by Jacques Ellul. He was a French Reformed theologian and sociologist. I've read that book about four times now, and each time I get something more out of it about being a disciple, walking in God's ways. But look at this. This is a one I think I'm going to give you, maybe two. We ought to remind ourselves constantly of the lesson given us in scriptures that God rarely acts in a direct and transcendent manner. On the contrary, as a rule, he chooses a human instrument to accomplish his work. Now, in this work of God, which is actually decisive, will God find the men and women he needs? In other words, when we say that the revelation of God in Jesus Christ alone provides a valid solution to the present problem of the end and the means, that's one of his major theses. He's writing this after World War II. He's dealing with Nazism and communism. And everything has just become means, actions, with no end in mind. That's what he means there. Will it have vital consequences for the people who at the present time call themselves Christian? Is it anything more than a simple intellectual position? God, through Jesus, or Jesus, I should say, has called his people to follow him in radical discipleship. So I'm going to take you through today what that means, what it entails. Dallas Willard calls it being Jesus's apprentice. What does that look like? And we're going to look at these three questions that concern discipleship. Why should I be concerned to obey all of Jesus's commands if I've been saved by grace? What is it that Jesus demands of his disciples? And how can the disciple obey Jesus's high demand while experiencing his yoke as light and easy? All right, so here we go. First question. Why should I be concerned to obey all of Jesus' commands if I've been saved by grace? Paul is full of grace talk, right? That seems to be predominant. We're saved by works, not by grace. No man will be justified before God by works, but we're, you know, by grace alone. And then yet there are parts of Paul that talk about obedience and walking with God, imitating him as he imitates God, and all of that. So what we need to talk about is what it means to be in covenant with God, because the whole storyline of the Bible is concerned with humans in covenant with God. We see the Creator King at the beginning of Genesis, and then he administers his kingdom with humans through the covenants that we've talked about. There are grant covenants where the sovereign just says, I'm going to give this to you or bless you with this. And then there are conditional covenants that say, I'm going to do this for you, but you've got to keep up your end as well. You've got to be faithful. So both kinds of covenants we're going to see have been grounded in God's grace. He initiates them by his grace and mercy. So let's just review real quick what happened. So with Adam and Eve, God abundantly provided everything they needed in this beautiful garden, including fellowship with him. In the Noahic covenant, after the waters cleared, God parted the waters again and made the land dry again to make the earth habitable for human beings. And then he promised never to disrupt or judge the world in that way by water, never to disrupt the rhythms again. And then God reached down to this pagan Abram in Babylon and made a covenant with him. Then God rescued Abraham's descendants out of Egypt. He rescued them first, and then he made a covenant with him. God promised David, the son of Jesse, the least son of David, the least son of Jesse, that he would establish an eternal dynasty for him. And then the prophet spoke of a new covenant that it seems to be just a grant covenant, just because God is gracious. But then all of these covenants, even though they're all established by grace, they all have righteous demands associated with them. And so we've got to get the order right. The covenants are established by grace, but there are still righteous demands placed on the human beings that God covenants with. Adam and Eve were called to trust God. they were to trust him as their source for wisdom. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Noah was to resume Adam's mission, and he was instructed to respect animal and human life. Of course, not just Noah, but that's for all human beings, right? And then Abraham was called to walk in God's ways and teach his ways to his descendants, even though, the Genesis 15 time when God came to Abraham, that's just sort of like a grant. I'm going to give you as numerous as the descendants, as numerous as the stars in heaven and this land. But then it's the next time where God says to him, walk in my ways, and then I will make my covenant with you. So kind of two-parter kind of there. The nation of Israel was to be a light to the nations by living according to God's laws, which reveal his character. Then David and his sons, as kings, rulers, were to walk according to God's laws and teach the people, lead the people in righteousness. And then the people of the new covenant, which of course includes us now, are called to walk in God's ways with a new heart as we are empowered by the Spirit. And of course, Jesus then comes and he fulfills all of these. So we can't disregard the Old Testament. We don't understand what Jesus has done, who he is, unless we know the story that he is a part of. So what is it that he demands of his disciples? Well, it's rooted in his identity. I'm not going to go in depth over these passages, but I wrote them for you. Jesus is the great prophet that Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18. He says, there's going to be a prophet come after me. Listen to him. And then he's also the great king from the line of David, because God refers to him audibly at his baptism. And then here, this passage, the transfiguration, my son. That means he is David's son. He is the promised Messiah. And then when God tacks on there at the end in Matthew 17, listen to him. That's drawing us back to that passage, that prophecy of Moses. There's going to come a prophet like me, but you listen to him. So Jesus is claiming this authority to declare God's will as God's promised prophet. And God confirms it audibly a couple times. And then this role as prophet is placed within the scope of his role as son. He is the promised king who will lead his people in faithful obedience to God. And then he is the son who is the heir of all things. That Matthew 21 passage is the one where Jesus tells this parable that the kingdom of heaven is like this landowner who has a piece of land. He plants a vineyard, and then he digs a hole, and he has a wine press in there, and then he leaves tenants on to farm for him, and then he goes away. And then he comes later to get his fruit from the tenants. He sends a servant, and then they kill the servant. And then the landowner keeps sending servants, and they keep killing them. And then he finally gives up and sends his son, and they say, oh, this is the son. Let's kill him too, and then we'll take his inheritance. That's what that is. So Jesus is aligning himself there with the prophets again. But then, once more, his prophetic role is subsumed within his identity as the owner's son. And then there's a quote there from Psalm 118 about the stone as the cornerstone will anyone who resists, I can't remember now the quote, I didn't put it in here, is going to, anybody who trips over him, it doesn't accept him, is going to trip over him. Well, so that for the Israelites, the way they understood that, that cornerstone is the king. And so Jesus, again, is saying that I'm that king, right? And he's also, okay, that's it. So then, Jesus's absolute summons. He calls his disciples to radical obedience. Love God and love neighbor by following him. Luke 18 is the time where I think it was a scribe came up to him. Good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he tells him to, you know, keep the commandments and, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and, you know, do that. Well, so the Israelites were called to wholehearted submission to Yahweh alone, the one that Moses met at the burning bush. And now Jesus is calling people to follow him. He is kind of saying to this guy here that he is the embodiment of God's will. Following him is loving God. And then we learn just in other places throughout, especially John, that Jesus is the only one. Jesus alone knows the Father uniquely. He faithfully reveals him. He has received the authority to make him known to others. So radical obedience, which is rooted in grace, his gracious coming. And so then how, get to the how question, how can we obey Jesus' high demand while experiencing his yoke as light and easy? How can we have a transformed heart that produces the kind of fruitful obedience that God desires his covenant children to have? I'm going to read you this little... Did I give you this one? I can't remember. But if you don't have this book, it's on our book table. You need to get it. It's so good. So he says, page 85, to be conformed to the image of his Son is not only to think God's thoughts after him, but to desire what God desires. That requires recalibration of your heart habits and the recapturing of our imagination, which happens when God's word becomes the orienting center of our social imaginary, shaping our very perception of things before we even think about them. Paul urges us to not be conformed to this world. Don't be like people who are on the path of death, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so some ways that we can do that: by remembering, by receiving, and by responding. By remembering, we're the ones who are in covenant with this gracious covenant-keeping God. I don't know about you, but I don't have a background in covenant theology, not before I came to the PCA, so that just wasn't really on my radar, and I just have a hard time remembering. I am in covenant with God, and we are in covenant with him together. Our sins have been washed away by our faith in Jesus. We have been placed into union with him. And by the way, this one also, we talked about a couple of summers back in study. And if you still haven't gotten it yet or still haven't read it yet, please read this. Such an important doctrine and such an excellent book. We have been entrusted with the true story of the whole world. It's been given to us. We are to remember that we're living in exile. We did that whole series, Brian and Steve, that whole series on exile. I think it was last fall. We're waiting for our King to return and make everything right. That's what we'll wrap up next week. Our memories and our proficiency in telling the story are reinforced with the spiritual disciplines of public worship and weekly communion. I'm so glad that we do weekly communion. Reinforced by deep study of Scripture like we're doing here, but that we also need to be doing on our own, maybe in small groups and then our community groups and coming together and talking about things. Our communion, like today, like getting together for worship, like meeting with your community groups, whatever, just to name a few. Those are some of the disciplines that help us remember who we are. And then by receiving, I don't know about you, but I'm a really bad disciple. I fail all the time. My heart is so wicked. Sometimes I am just, I'm like, how can you be this old? How can you have walked with the Lord since before you were born? You've been in church, reading the Bible since you could. How could you still struggle? So I have to have a daily infusion of grace. We all do, to walk faithfully. And, you know, I regret to say that the most important way to do this is through prayer. And my head is so thick, my neck is so stiff, that I'm not really getting that until recently, and experiencing the fruit of that. I want to tell you about this type of prayer that's been helpful to me. It's called centering prayer. And by the way, this is another resource that is in our resource list on our website. I recommend this one. I don't think it's on the book table. It might be, though. So Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. This goes through gobs of disciplines to give you ideas. But anyway, she talks about this centering prayer. So a couple of years back, I'm still trying to figure out what I want to be when I grow up. And so when I started seminary, I was in my second year, and I learned about spiritual direction, which has kind of like been a Catholic thing, I guess, for the longest time. And I thought, long story short, I don't want to give details, but I think, okay, this may be something that the Lord is leading me towards. So somebody recommended that I hire a spiritual director, so I did. And one of the first things I told her is that my mind never shuts off. It never stops. I need quiet in here so that I can hear God. I want to know Him. I want to rest in Him. I want to be with Him. What can I do? She said, you need to learn centering prayer. And what that is just sitting still as if on God's lap for a few minutes. It's not saying anything. That's a different type of prayer, and that's totally fine. I haven't abandoned the other time of talking prayer. This is just resting prayer, being still. Recommended is 2 times a day for 20 minutes. That's not possible for a lot of you. I realize that. But you know what? It takes at least 15 minutes to get your mind to shut off. But she gives a little guideline on how to do it. You kind of choose a word that expresses your intent. Just one word that expresses your intent to sit there and be with God, so you don't keep jabbering in your head. Because the idea is with that word to, instead of latch on to all the thoughts that keep coming, which you cannot stop, you just let them go by just returning to this word if you catch yourself. And I use Jesus. You can use anything. But if you can do something like that, when a kid is napping, before you do, who cares if the toilet needs scrubbing or the laundry needs, who cares? You need to meet with your Father. You need to sit there and hear Him say to you how He loves you. It's amazing. The fruits really from this kind of prayer are not necessarily seen or experienced during that time, but in your life, your heart will become more still. Another thing, all right, running out of time here. Another thing that I had wanted to do for this year, but my spiritual director ended up taking me down a different path for this year, is to compose a rule for life. And I brought this little book here, Crafting a Rule of Life. This kind of discipline just helps you figure out, okay, who am I, and what do I want my life to look like, so that every day there are rhythms that express the fact that I am a disciple of Christ. So it's not legalism. It's who am I? And what is living as a disciple of Jesus like? So when I finish what I'm doing, if anybody wants to go for this and try this with me, that would be awesome. Because it's just a reminder to get our lives functioning every day as disciples. All right, got to move on. Last. By responding. So we have received grace upon grace from our Creator, who is our King and our Father. We have God's Holy Spirit living within. We have received these blessings, though, not just for ourselves, but to be salt and light. We are responsible to make the world aware of the existence of another supernatural world. We live in an age dominated by materialism and naturalism. The academics, they don't believe in a supernatural world. This is all there is. We are the human beings who are really living. Those not in Christ by faith are on the path of death. God gave Adam and Eve, Moses gave the people, the choice between life and death. And Moses urged them, choose life. We, by God's grace, have chosen life. We're on the path of life. Everybody else around us who hasn't received Jesus is on the path of death, and it's our calling to reach out to them. Every aspect of our lives needs to be different from those who are not citizens of the kingdom. We are called to redeem the time that we are situated in right now. And just really fast, I want to say, just for an example, like, what does that look like for you? What is your calling? So I want to say what I'm trying to figure out for me. I'm finally trying to piece it together. So about 11 years ago, I became a personal trainer. And then I've tried to quit several times because it's just not been all that lucrative, although I absolutely love it. And it's like God wouldn't let me quit. And then God called me to seminary. And then I began, it was when I was taking an apologetics class a couple of years ago that I began to see, wait a minute, body and soul. Humans are a unity of body and soul. And right now, humans are doing a really bad job, especially Western humans. And we import or export our lifestyle throughout. We're doing a horrible job of taking care of our bodies. People are sick, and they shouldn't be because of choices. And then when you don't feel good, you can't do your life well in general. You can't flourish. But it takes a whole understanding of who human beings are and what God has called us to be in order to get people to change their lives. You see, so God has given me this vision of restoring shalom, wholeness, by restoring people in body and soul. How exactly that's going to work out for me, I'm not really sure. I'm still working on that. But that's what it's meaning for me in this time. What might He be calling you to do to redeem the time? Right now, maybe it's teaching your kids and loving your husband. But maybe there's still something. I don't know. Or just as you try to get silent before the Lord and you get better and better at hearing that still small voice, maybe he'll help you piece together things that you should maybe write down. Anyway, ladies, that's all I have for you this morning. Just a challenge to really live until Jesus comes back. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, Son, Spirit, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to live in us, to transform us, to encourage us as we walk in this world that's already not yet, awaiting the return of the great King. to make all things right. Lord, bless these ladies as they go from here until they're to their small groups. And bring us all to worship together Sunday or back next week. In Jesus' name, amen.